Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We read, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." This is God's word for our consideration. Nicodemus was an interesting fellow. He was the kind of man that most people strive to be. He was powerful, wealthy, well-behaved, and well-respected. He was the kind of man who was used to having all the right answers and doing all the right things. Nicodemus was used to being heard, a man who spoke with authority and influence. So one night, Nicodemus wanted to speak with Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't have Nicodemus's wealth or training. He wasn't part of the same Jewish ruling council or any ruling body for that matter. But Jesus had been a part of their discussions. So many of them weren't sure what to think of this Galilean rabbi. So Nicodemus went at night to do some reconnaissance. And if things went really well, maybe the evening would morph into a recruiting trip. Nicodemus and his peers recognized that Jesus possessed a different kind of power, a distinct type of influence over the people. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and expressed his views. Here's what he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." See, Nicodemus recognized two things about Jesus. One was that the people clearly saw Jesus as a teacher. However, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they saw Jesus primarily as a miracle worker. He was someone who was doing things they couldn't explain, that was exercising God's power, but didn't necessarily speak God's mind. Jesus, in the eyes of many of these teachers, was just a guy with a shtick. A shtick that might work in Galilee, a shtick that might draw desperate folks from leper colonies and lonely villages to come see and hear Jesus, a shtick that might make him a bit of a celebrity in Jerusalem, but that shtick wasn't enough. In Nicodemus's mind, Jesus needed to do more. He needed to conform. He needed to clean up the way that he and his disciples conducted themselves if Jesus ever wanted to be accepted by real teachers and ipso facto the Lord God himself. That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus. That's why he sat down with him on what might have been a very windy evening. But in that night, Jesus showed him the light. Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, but quite frankly, he didn't get it. Jesus expressed this to him in two different ways. He said, first, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And then in John 3, verse 5, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, a man who had lived an accomplished life and had an enviable existence, that he needed to hit the reset button. Actually, more accurately, that he needed to be born again. Why? Well, John tells us that Jesus knew all people, that he knew what was in each person. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. Now, maybe you know somebody a lot like Nicodemus. Maybe it's that distant relative who every time you get together manages to pick a fight on matters of faith. Maybe it's that coworker who thinks all the fuss about different religious paths is a huge waste of time. Maybe it's that neighbor that drives that hybrid car with a coexist bumper sticker. Now, if you know anybody like this, anybody like Nicodemus, you know that they do believe in a higher power. They love to tell you what they believe about God. They believe that God is love, light, goodness, and forgiveness. He's beyond description or human understanding, maybe not even a he at all. They believe that God is powerful and wise. They believe that God guides them by closing doors and opening windows. The God they believe in speaks to them in their hearts or through their gut. This God works for them and helps them unlock their true self and accomplish their dreams. The God they believe in is tolerant of the things that they are tolerant of. The God they trust in is understanding of their bad days and moments of weakness. The God they trust in sees things the way that they see them. He does things when and how they would do them. The God they believe in exists. The problem is it's not God at all. It's something far less loving, something that is not light but darkness, not good in its essence but evil in its practices. The God they believe in is learned and knowledgeable and may have graduated summa cum laude, but lacks any kind of real lasting wisdom. Because the God they trust and believe in is they themselves. Now, it's easy to spot this kind of self-idolatry in the celebrity who goes out of their way to mock Christian values, but still points a condemning finger at Christians when they're hypocritical. This kind of self-idolatry is unmistakable. When you listen to a distinguished astrophysicist spout out about things he's not adequately researched, things he could never scientifically substantiate, things that he could never actually validate or prove. But the problem is, this struggle, this self-idolatry is not found only in celebrities and scientists. Just like Nicodemus, we are all tempted to make and fashion God in our own image. And we may still borrow biblical language and ideas, but what we have molded, what we have made, is a figment of our imagination. Not our maker, not our preserver, not our Lord God. See, we begin to see this happen when we begin to think that God thinks like we do, that he acts the way that we would, that he treats people the way that we would like to see them treated. Sometimes our politics is what shapes our view of our Creator. This is why conservatives smile when God tells people that they ought to be productive members of society. At the same time, liberals will burst into applause when God tells us about our responsibility to help the needy. Both sides have heard what they wanted to hear. Both sides have seen the God they have made. But God is far greater than any individual political ideology. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 4, he espouses both conservative and liberal viewpoints. He says anyone who can work must work, doing something useful with their own hands. And then he gives us the reason. That they may have something to share with those in need. Cerebral, intellectual folks may prize God's passion for absolute truth, may love it when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Compassionate, kind folks praise God's love for the lost and the forlorn, how Jesus tells us that he came to seek and save those. But God tells us that he is both the truth and love, and he commands us to speak the truth in love, in Ephesians chapter 4. See, sometimes we limit God to what we like. And we tend to think that God should come down hardest on the sins that have hurt us most. We also feel like God should be more understanding of the things, the struggles that are more prevalent in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Basically, we think God should rank and rate sins exactly the way that we do. And so to us, adultery is unacceptable, but homosexuality is atrocious. Laziness is repulsive, but greed is just regrettable. Deceit is deplorable, but gossip is just carelessness. Disrespect is a reason to go to war, but pride is just a bad look. Sex before marriage is just two young people jumping the gun a bit. But stealing from a stranger is crooked and cold-hearted. We get bent out of shape when elected officials misuse taxpayer funds, but cheating on your taxes? Everybody does that. To us, worrying is less than ideal, impatience is problematic, but anger, that's a character flaw. You see, we only examine the fruit. We only survey the damage. And we miss the fact that there's a common root in all of this. It's about having control over our lives. See, this is how we fashion and make God in our own image. And the God that we make for ourselves tends to show mercy to me and to my loved ones and punish those who cause me harm or frustration. Now, in the darkness of our sinful nature, this way of thinking seems terribly enlightened. But in the light of God's word, our evil deeds are exposed for the selfishness, the idolatry they really are. By nature, we prefer darkness because we look better in the darkness. But God warns us here, if we stay in the darkness, we will perish. Because the God that we've conceived in the darkness is a God that suits us but can't save us, a God that matches our minds but is incapable of redeeming our bodies and souls, a God that appeals to our sensibilities instead of atoning for our sins. But God so loved the world that he did not give us what we dreamed up or demanded. God so loved the world that he sent himself, his Son, who is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save the world through faith in him. See, on that windy night in Jerusalem, Nicodemus came to Jesus trying to correct the Galilean teacher, basically saying to him, Jesus, your signs are great and all, but we need to adjust your message. Tighten it up a bit. Jesus, you're gaining a great following, but we need to get those folks walking in the right direction, following our guidelines. Nicodemus wanted to change Jesus. Instead, Jesus changed Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus that his signs and his speech, they were not two separate things. What he did was a manifestation of what he said, of what God himself had to say to the world. See, Jesus never did miracles to put on a show or to attract a crowd. He did miracles to show sinful, suffering people that God so loved the world. Jesus recognized that mankind was living in the mess they had made for themselves, but he still didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to save the world. So he looked for people who were lost in darkness. It helped that they were everywhere. But every time he interacted with them, he patiently, lovingly warned them that their paths would only lead to their perishing. And Jesus time and again demonstrated that he loved people who were far different from him, people who were unlovable to the rest of the world, the foreigner, the invalid, and even his enemies. This is why in John chapter 4, when Jesus, tired from a long journey, sits down at the well and meets a Samaritan woman. He knows each person by heart, in their heart. He knew that this woman had been married 5 times and now was living in sin with a man she wasn't married to. So he exposed that sin. And then he offered her lasting satisfaction, living water. Later on, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he saw a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus asked him a strange question, "Do you want to get well?" The man thought, "Of course, I can't do it on my own." He thought the problem was he couldn't get into the healing pool at Bethsaida. But Jesus was addressing his eternity, not his present problems. So first Jesus dealt with the man's present problem, healed him, and then later warned him, stop sinning, or something worse than not being able to walk will happen to you. Jesus even loved his enemies. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the chief priests, the guards of the Sanhedrin, they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, Jesus' close friend, wanted to defend Jesus. He drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus did not view that ear on the ground as a chip to be used on the negotiating table. He didn't say to them, you know what, if I heal your friend here, will you let my friends go? Instead, he healed him on the spot because Jesus came to save the world. And he told Nicodemus exactly how he would do that. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. There on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the world because God so loved the world. Not just smart people, not just nice folks, not just those who try and do right by others, not just those who are useful and productive, who might be beneficial to God. No, Jesus told well-educated, well-off, well-respected Nicodemus that God loved everybody the same. And he paid for everybody's sins in exactly the same way, by dying on the cross, by enduring the pains of and agonies of hell. And that night, Nicodemus, who came to change Jesus, was instead changed by Jesus. That night, the light beamed brightly. Jesus presented the unfiltered gospel to Nicodemus, and he left a changed man. A few chapters later, in John chapter 7, the Jewish council is meeting again, discussing Jesus. This time, there's little debate as to who he is or what they should do with him. They decide to arrest him. They're frustrated that their own guards were incapable of doing it. Nicodemus spoke up and said, is it really our practice to condemn someone without hearing them speak? He was roundly mocked. People asked him, are you a Galilean too? And that's nearly the last we hear from Nicodemus, till after Jesus' suffering and death. After his crucifixion, Nicodemus and another member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. They took his body down, offered the best burial preparations they could, and laid him to rest in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Why? They had so much to lose. Their very lives could be at stake. Why would they do such a thing? Because light had come into their world and changed how they viewed all of life and even death. Has this same light changed you? Then be serious about God's word. See, only in God's word do you see who God really is. Not what you imagine, but what he reveals, what he says, what he really thinks, what he really does. Jesus promises us that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. By grace, you are made a child of that light. By grace, you become more and more devoted to letting your light shine too. By grace, you live a life that may confuse others. You condemn sins boldly, and yet still brazenly love sinners enough to be the one to warn them to their faces in love. You are concerned about being compassionate, but not politically correct. You work hard, but you're still humble. You take pride in what you do, but never try to find fulfillment in it. You're a good steward of all you have, not just your money, but your time, your talents, your expertise, and your energy. And even though you treasure every moment, you don't grow impatient or worried. You don't get angry when things don't go your way because you trust God. You love his wisdom. You go out of your way to get to know people who are different than you are. People that the rest of the world might identify as undesirable, as unlovable. You do that because the light has shined in your life. You do that because, just like Nicodemus, you have been changed by the light of life, because you know that they share the same need of a Savior that you do. Because you know that God so loved the world. Amen.